And please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. You can find that on page 1012 in the Pew Bibles. In the prior section, James has been discussing heavenly wisdom, and this wisdom from above leads to purity and peace within the church. However, wisdom is something we all lack at times, and so instead of peace, we often see conflict in our relationships. And in this next section, James considers what the source of that conflict is and how we should respond to it. So please follow along as I read from God's holy word, beginning in James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray and ask him for that this evening. Our Father in heaven, enable us to listen to your word as those being taught. Cause us to be eager to hear what your Spirit has to say, and enable us to apply it to our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few months ago, we noticed a bunch of water on the floor near our refrigerator. Now, as a family of seven, there are multiple possibilities to how that water got there. And someone could have spilled a pitcher of water. A couple of people could have spilled their cups of water. Maybe someone didn't quite close the freezer portion of our refrigerator and freezer, and maybe something was leaking out of that and defrosting. Whatever it was, we needed to get to the source of it to find out what was going on. And as it turned out, there was a leak in the back of the refrigerator, and it needed to be fixed. There are many times in life where we need to get to the source of the problem to find out what is causing something else. So, for example, if you're unusually tired or in pain, you may go to the doctor. You want to find out what's causing your pain or tiredness. If you hear something beeping at night, you're going to go and search for the source. Perhaps someone's stopwatch with an alarm set at a bad time, buried under some clothes or something. And here in chapter 4 of James, he's tracing the source of our conflicts. And we learn here that the conflicts flow out of our hearts. But James doesn't stop with identifying the source of the conflicts. He also urges a solution to them. And he calls us to humbly submit to God. And if we do so, James tells us that God will exalt us. And so that's the main point we're going to consider this evening. Humbly submit to God, and he will exalt you. And we'll reflect on this in more detail in 3 points, as you can see in your outlines. First, verses 1 to 3 identify the source of our conflict. Evil desires are the source of our conflict. Evil desires, particularly, that arise from within our hearts. James begins with a rhetorical question. He writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" And he answers that in the form of another question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, by saying, is it not, what James is expecting here is a positive answer, like, yes, of course, that's it. And so this is James's way of saying, your conflicts are the result of the passions that are at war within you. Now, based on what comes next, clearly these refer to evil passions or desires, not godly desires or normal necessary desires for something like food or water or something to live. And so again, in other words, the point here is that the source of your conflict is the heart. It's not your circumstances. It's not the other people around you. It's not things outside of you or things outside of your control. The source of your conflicts are the sinful desires within your own heart. Think about that. That's a different answer than many of us give. So sometimes we see this most clearly in children. So picture a parent walking into a room to break up a fight, and we'll just say there's a Susie and a Bobby here, right? So a parent walks in and says, "What's going on?" And what does Susie say? She tells her dad everything that Bobby has done to her. And when he looks at Bobby and says, "What's going on?" Bobby says everything that Susie has done to him, right? The source of the conflict is the other person who is wronging me. It's not only children who are like this. Adults, maybe we're a little more sophisticated. Hopefully we do mature a little bit at least. But sometimes we've just become more sophisticated in hiding the ways we do this thing. So think about some of your own conflicts that you've experienced. What's the problem in the situation? We're often, again, tempted to say other people, rude customers, bad drivers, not including me, the other bad drivers, right? Selfish friends, unreasonable bosses, ignorant neighbors, on and on and on. We can come up with other people who are the source of the conflict. But James, again, is inviting us to take a good look inside and look at our own hearts and how we contribute to the conflict. Of course, that's not to say other people don't contribute to the conflicts you have, right? They're sinners, just like you. So, of course, they contribute to conflict, but you need to take the log out of your own eye first. You need to look at your own heart and see, what are my evil desires that have contributed to this conflict? Examine that before looking to pass the blame on to someone else. Now, as I'm saying all this, I think I should clarify that certain types of conflict don't really fit into this category of what we're talking about right now. So James is addressing what we might call, mutual antagonism or conflict. I'm not sure if that's the best word or phrase for it, but what I'm trying to say is not every fight is really the result of two people. And here, think of these examples. Picture a kid who's being bullied at school or picked on by his classmates. You could look at that as a type of fight, or that it's not really, he hasn't really done anything to contribute to, or think of someone who's being abused. And so if we count one-sided bullying or abuse as part of the bucket of quarrels and fights, then James can't mean that this is the result of the victim's sinful desires. But James doesn't have those kind of fights in mind here. Instead, he has, again, more of a mutual conflict where both people are really bringing something to the table and are just not getting along here. Not someone standing up against abuse or reporting bullying or something like that. And so he particularly, again, wants to shine the light on our role in conflict, and which is, again, in most situations, the place where you want to start. After all, you can't change other people. You can't always change your circumstances, but you can address the sinful issues going on within your own heart. You can always take the log out of your own eye first. Well, consider how these desires play out in our lives. Look at the first part of verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now again, desires aren't always necessarily bad. You can desire good things, godly things. You can desire necessary things like food and water. But in this context, it clearly implies evil desires or longing so intently for something that you don't have, that you'll do almost anything to get that thing, even murdering or fighting to go get that thing. Now, these things that you desire may not be inherently wrong in and of themselves. So, think of the example of an athlete who really badly wants to win. There's nothing wrong with an athlete wanting to win, right? In fact, sometimes they're getting paid to do their best to win if they're a professional. But sometimes you want something so badly you'll do almost anything to get it. And so the athlete may take performance-enhancing drugs and try to cheat. Or some athletes have gotten involved cutting corners in a race or trying to add points to the scoreboard or bribe a ref. A teammate or an athlete may also argue with his teammates, put them down, be really harsh with them, rude with them if they're not performing up to his standards because he cares more about winning than these other people. And so in a case like that, this reasonable goal of winning has turned into an idol in this man's heart or this woman's heart. His desire to succeed has in this sense become an evil desire. It's evil because he loves this goal, this desire, more than God. He loves this goal more than people that God has made in his own image. He loves it so much, and he wants this thing so much, that he's willing to violate any number of God's commandments in order to get it. Now, James goes as far here to say that we murder when we don't get what we want. Now, as we read that, that seems really harsh, and it's really unlikely that the church in his day was full of people who had literally taken someone else's life. Most likely, James is using the word murder in a broader sense. So consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And so James seems to be using murder in that broader sense. Well, if we shouldn't quarrel and fight to get what we want, what should we do? Well, you could ask God. You could pray. You could ask God. But we don't always do that. The second part of verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." You see, a heart that's inflamed with evil desires is unlikely to humble itself and go before God in prayer. And yet consider Jesus' words in Matthew 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Of course, at this point, I could add that sometimes we have to pray repeatedly. It's not like we can say, "Hey, I prayed once and that didn't work." Jesus told a parable in Luke 18 of a persistent widow. In that parable, the widow begged the judge repeatedly to hear her petition. And the point being, Jesus said, the point was to always pray and to not to give up. But someone might object here. "I have prayed. I haven't just prayed once. I've prayed repeatedly over and over, and I still don't have what I'm asking for." Well, there may be another reason you're not getting it. Look at verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So consider this question as you reflect on your own prayers. Is what I'm asking for in agreement with God's will? Is what I'm asking for in agreement with God's will? After asking that question, ask yourself a second one. Why am I asking for this? Why am I asking for this? That question will reveal a lot about your heart. Why do I want this thing? An illustration may help, so consider money, or consider a job that would lead to more money. You may ask God for a better job, and there are good reasons, and there are selfish reasons you may ask God for a new job. Perhaps you want to just show off or outdo someone. "Hey, my 20th year reunion is coming up, and I want to be able to stand around the punch and brag about what I've achieved," right? Or you may have all kinds of things you want to buy for yourself, or comforts or pleasures that you want, ways to entertain yourself. You may, again, want a big raise to buy things. Asking for those kind of reasons could be asking wrongly to spend it on your passions. But there are good reasons also to pray about, say, a new job. Perhaps you want to find a job that makes a better use of the gifts God has given to you. You may want to be better able to provide for your family or allow your spouse to stay home and raise your children, to have more to give to those in need, or to support the work of the church and missions. And those would be good reasons, asking for right reasons to God. Well, a third question, after you've asked those two, the first two, a third question to ask yourself is this. Do I pray if it's your will? So when I pray to God, do I say, "If it's your will, may I have this, or will this happen?" And Jesus prayed this way. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his crucifixion, he asked for the cup of suffering to pass from him. In other words, that he wouldn't have to go to the cross and suffer for us. But he prayed, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And if you can't pray that way, then I'd suggest that you've essentially turned prayer into a passive-aggressive form of quarreling and fighting. It's really like a passive-aggressive form of quarreling and fighting. So rather than disputing openly with others, you're demanding things from God, but you're kind of putting it in the language of prayer. But God isn't a genie in the bottle that you just kind of rub and get whatever your passions desire. The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't about health and wealth. It's not a guarantee of a 6- or 7-figure annual salary. Jesus came to rescue us from our sins, not to provide us with everything we want or 7-figure salaries. So James here is opening this section by spotlighting our sin, spotlighting our hearts and our sinful desires that are within our own hearts. And so the point here is the source of your conflicts are within you, evil desires within you. And a very important application that we've made here is that you need to examine yourself in any conflict. Don't automatically blame others. Don't automatically blame the circumstances. Instead, take a good, honest look, prayerful look at how your sin has contributed to this fight. But what happens if we continue to pursue these evil desires? James shows us that in verses 4 to 6. Pursuing evil desires makes us God's enemies. And that's our second point this evening. Pursuing evil desires makes you God's enemy. I look at verse 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In calling them adulteresses, James is saying that they have been unfaithful to God through their friendship with the world. And he's borrowing on a metaphor that's used frequently throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament prophets. The prophets would depict Israel as an unfaithful wife going astray from her husband, from the Lord, to pursue others, pursue other gods. And Jesus also used this metaphor. He called the generation that rejected him, he called them an evil and adulterous generation. So James is saying here that God's people are being unfaithful by pursuing friendship with the world. But what's so wrong with that? After all, shouldn't we make friends with our neighbors and others? What's so wrong with being friendly? To us, friendship generally sounds like a good thing. Well, commentators observe that this isn't a casual type of friendship or just like a politeness with those around you. In the Greek world of his day, friendship indicated sharing values or standards. And so to be a friend of the world meant to embrace its way of living, its manner of living and life. And if this is the case, then it's not possible to be both friends of the world and friends with God. 1 John 2 makes a similar point when it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so we're an enemy of God if we're a friend of the world. Now, when we think of an enemy, of course, we often think of someone who's actively persecuting us. Perhaps you think of war, and you think of someone who's at a nation that's at war with us, or something like that, or at least someone who's actively trying to persecute you. So in the Old Testament times, that would be the nations surrounding Israel that used to attack them. In the early church, we might think of the Romans or others who would persecute the early Christians. But James is giving a broader meaning to enemies, not just those who would try to arrest Christians, not just those who actively oppose God's church. He's saying when we refuse to submit ourselves to God's rule, then we're making ourselves into God's enemies. When we refuse to worship him, we're his enemies. When we pursue our own sinful desires rather than submitting to God, we're setting ourselves up against him and therefore making ourselves his enemies, which of course will arouse God's jealousy. Verse 5 says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us?" And James here is continuing his point from verse 4. God is a jealous God. He won't tolerate divided loyalty, and he's jealous for the affections of our heart, which is really just and right as we think about the marriage illustration. A husband ought to be jealous for the affections of his wife's heart. And this is what that's saying. God is jealous for his adulterous people when they go astray. But there's an apparent problem with this verse. James appears to be quoting Scripture in verse 5, but we can't actually find this quotation in the Old Testament, nor is it a quotation that we can find in any non-biblical book. And so this leads some people to think that perhaps James is quoting from a book that has been lost. However, I don't think that's the best way to answer this. It's also possible to view this quote as a, or supposed quote, as a summary of Old Testament teaching. And so if we interpret it this way, then there are many scripture references that would match this. So Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Or Exodus 25, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." And so the scripture reference here is really a biblical theme rather than an exact word-for-word quotation of another text. We see this in other places in the New Testament, for example, John 7:38. Of course, all this could seem like really bad news. If we stop the sermon now, this is a lot of bad news we're hearing. Given our adulterous tendencies and God's jealousy and demand for absolute loyalty, we should be afraid. Our knees should be knocking. We should be very, very afraid by this. What hope do we have? Well, James doesn't end here, and he gives us hope. Our hope is that God is not only a jealous God, but a merciful God. And we see that hope in verse 6. James says, "But he gives more grace." You see, God's grace is able to meet all of his demands. And we see this in the Old Testament, where God patiently bore with his people. The Old Testament is really a story of God's people sinning over and over and over again, and God showing them mercy again and again and again. And in the Old Covenant times, he instituted a sacrificial system for the people to have their sins atoned for. But these sacrifices look forward to a once-and-for-all sacrifice that would do away with the need for the sacrificial system and atone for sin once and for all. And when our Lord Jesus came, he did what no other person could do. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He loved his heavenly Father perfectly. There was no divided loyalty in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world, our Lord Jesus would not take that. He said no. His commitment to doing his Father's will never wavered. And as a result, he was able to go to the cross as our perfect substitute. He was able to offer himself up once and for all to atone for our sins. And so in our Lord Jesus, God's grace is poured out on us, a grace that is truly greater than all our sins, a grace that can cleanse the most stubborn and rebellious heart that will look to him. You see, while Jesus wasn't a friend of the world, Jesus is a friend for sinners, even the worst of sinners, who will look to him and live. But James doesn't stop just there with what Jesus has done for us. He also moves on to our responsibility to respond appropriately to it. And in doing so, he also clarifies who benefits from Christ's work and who these promises are given to. Quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, he says, "Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You see, God's grace is for all who will humbly and freely admit that they need it. If you will humble yourself, God will forgive you. God will forgive your sins, and that's great news. That's the best reason there is to repent. If you humbly confess your sins, God will give you grace. What a wonderful promise. No strings attached. Simply humble yourself before God, cry out for his mercy, and he lavishes it on you. But if we won't do this, God will oppose us. If you make yourself God's enemy, then God will be your enemy. And we need to hear this warning as well. Persistently and unrepentantly pursuing evil desires keeps you apart from God. And in the end, if you do this, you will face God's judgment throne alone. You will have to be judged on your own merits, which are never, ever good enough. And you will receive the wages of your sin, which is death. And this too is a good reason not to pursue our sinful passions. This too is a good reason to look to Christ for mercy. We need to, because we can never stand before him on our own merits. And this need to humble ourselves before God is the point that James is driving to in this text, and the point that he goes to next in verses 7 through 10. You see, as we get to verses 7 and 10 through 10, there's now a series of imperative verbs, a series of commands. And these commands really flow naturally out of what he's just said in verse 6. If God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, then we need to humble ourselves before God. In fact, we need to do so if we're going to receive his mercy, as we've just considered. And so if you were to summarize these 10 verbs, these 10 commands in one sentence, we could put it this way. Humbly submit yourself to God. That's the way I've put it on the third point in your outlines. Humbly submit yourselves to God. And here's, let me tell you why I think that's a good summary. Now, the theme of humility is present here in verse 6, which leads into this series of commands. God gives grace to the humble, we read. And then the first command in verse 7 could be seen as a form of humility in action. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. It takes some humility to submit to someone else. And then humility is also the note James ends on in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so this theme of humility really bookends the series of 10 commands. And then really what comes in between is really just describing what it looks like to humble yourself before the Lord. And so let's look at these commands, and I will be somewhat brief. Much more could be said about all of these than I'm going to say. Again, look at the opening command. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Being willing to submit to someone else is a form of genuine humility. Submitting to someone really is the opposite of being proud and refusing to do that. To submit means to accept the authority of someone else. To submit to God means to accept his rightful rule in your life, to acknowledge this and to obey him. Well, in submitting to God, we also draw near to him while resisting the devil. And those are the next two commands. In the second half of verse 7, he writes, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Of course, submitting to God's rules, to God's standards, is one way to resist the devil. Another crucial step to resisting him is to flee from temptation. It means, in other words, getting out of situations where you're being tempted or actively seeking to avoid situations where you know you may not, where you may be enticed by sin or may not be able to withstand it. It means avoiding, again, putting yourself in those situations, having some foresight. Resisting the devil will also require prayer. We shouldn't think that we should do this on our own. For God's given us the Holy Spirit within us. God's also given us a church and friends to help in our battle against the devil. Again, picture a soldier going into a battle. Does the soldier go in by himself? Maybe in some action movie or something, but generally speaking, soldiers don't go to battle by themselves. They're much more successful when they link shields and go in together, and that's the way we should also resist the devil together. Well, we have a great promise in this verse as well. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. So our adversary is powerful, he's crafty, he's depicted elsewhere as a roaring lion, prowling around looking for someone to devour. But however powerful or clever he is, a Christian is well-equipped to withstand his schemes. After all, 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Well, while we resist the devil, we should also draw near to God. And that's what James writes in verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Drawing near to God includes worshiping him, of course, but true heartfelt worship should also result in changed actions. We draw near to God by responding to him in obedience, in ways already described in this letter, things like remaining steadfast under trial, caring for the poor, refusing to show partiality, taming our tongues, exercising wisdom, coming before him in prayer. All those are ways that we can draw near to God. And if we do this, we also have a promise. If we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. Notice that's the exact opposite of what's happening with Satan. God is drawing near to us, and Satan is fleeing from us as we do this. Next, James borrows from the Old Testament images of cleansing and purifying to describe what should be happening to our hearts. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Again, James's emphasis isn't on external behavior, but first cleansing our heart within and how that will work its way out in our actions. So we need to repent of our sin, and we need Christ's healing deep within, not just a fresh coat of paint on the outside. We need deep cleansing and change within. Of course, in saying all this, James is not, and this is very important, James is not telling unbelievers to clean themselves up first and then come to God. Like, cleanse your own hearts, cleanse your own self, be a good person, and then come to God, and he will save you. Remember, he's writing primarily to Christians who have given in to sin here. But whether a Christian or not, the call is really the same. Either look to Christ for the first time, or look to Christ again, continue looking to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then as part of your repentance, to endeavor to put sin to death and to ask God's help in doing so. And so James isn't saying, you know, clean yourself up first, come to God. He's saying, come to God humbly in repentance for sin, and then ask for his grace to continue doing battle with sin. Well, verse 9, James gives us four more related commands. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Doesn't sound like a very optimistic statement there. Not someone you necessarily want to invite to your party or something. But here James is actually calling us to take a good, honest look at the true extent of our sin. So this may sound extreme or like a really dour type of person, but it's really not. It's actually the appropriate response when we view sin's nature rightly. A sin, after all, is a serious thing. It means we've disobeyed the living God, the God who had created us, who made us in his image. And it's also serious when we consider what God has done for us, because Jesus Christ has died for your sins. He's rescued you at a great personal cost. And if you've had this grace lavished on you, think what it means to just turn your back and to continue pursuing sinful desires, stubbornly disobeying his commands. That's a cause for mourning. It's a cause for turning laughter to mourning and joy into gloom. But again, James doesn't end on that note. There's hope here as he comes to a close here in verse 10, or at least as we come to a close in this section of James. We see this hope in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And here is the source of true joy. We mourn over our sins, and when we do so, we can rejoice that God has set us free from them. And the command here is clear. In order to receive this grace and to receive this joy, we must humble ourselves. And again, this humility should be characterized in the ways that have just been described in verses 7 through 10. Above all, though, of course, to humble ourselves means to recognize, as we've been discussing, our sins, to acknowledge here that our passions are at war within us, passions which will lead and do lead to conflicts in relationships. We also have to confess that too often we have made friends with the world rather than being friends with God. We've made friends with the world and thereby taken a stand against God. And so humility, humbling ourselves before God, means confessing this, acknowledging this to be true. And then it leads us to cry out for God's mercy. As we close here, I might remind you of the well-known parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. There, these two men go up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee goes up and he prays, I guess, but he really just boasts about what a great person he is. Lord, thank you for how great I am. It's the Cliff Notes version, right? But the tax collector just beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wouldn't even look up at heaven. And our Lord Jesus says that this tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified. And he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's James' message for us today as well. Humbly submit yourselves to God, and he will exalt you. Let's pray and give God thanks for this. Our Father in heaven, we confess that our sinful desires are at war within us. Too often we have allowed them to rule our lives. We've made friends with the world and done the things that the world approves, and things that we should not do and that displease you. Our God, we thank you that you are gracious and merciful, abounding in mercy and steadfast love. Please forgive our sins, cleanse and purify us from within, and enable us then to live as your redeemed people. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.